Welcome to Life Toward God, the regular podcast of the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi. On June 4, 2014, we had an event at the church called Wednesday Q&A. It was an evening devoted to having our senior minister, David Strain, answer questions from the members of First Pres. Our executive minister, Ralph Kelly, moderated the Q&A, so he is the one you will hear posing the questions for David to answer. Enjoy this special episode of Life Toward God.
You ready?
Nope.
Perfect. This should be... I don't see anything going wrong here. All right. Let's start with this question. This one came in via email. Would you give an encouraging word to parents of unsaved covenant children? How does their covenantal status affect the way we pray for these children or the hope parents have for their eternal salvation?
All right, in response to that question, I like to point people to the story of Amram and Jochebed, which you all know, right? Amram and Jochebed? No? Okay. Moses' parents. Remember Moses' parents? The command is made to murder the Hebrew children by Pharaoh. They put Moses in a basket, and his sister, Moses' sister, lies in wait to see what's going to happen next. And Pharaoh's daughter, of all people, is Pharaoh's daughter who finds Moses. What does she say when she looks in the basket? This is a Hebrew child. How does she know? How does she know that this child has been circumcised? The covenant sign has been placed on this child. Now think about what's happened here. Circumcised children, only Israelites circumcised their children. Egyptians practiced a circumcision at puberty. For priestly castes. So it was a sure identifier of a Hebrew child to circumcise them. And Hebrew children have been condemned to death by the civil power. So if ever there was a moment when Amram and Jochebed could have pled with God for an exception, surely God would understand that this is an unusual circumstance. And We shouldn't put the sign of his covenant on our child here to save his life. This would have been it. But they trust God, take him at his word, apply the covenant sign, take whatever measures they can in their wisdom to protect him. And all they have to trust in is the covenant promise. Nothing else. And when Pharaoh's daughter picks up Moses, you can imagine that moment for Moses' sister, and when she was relaying the story to her parents, the terror, the chills that would have gone through them as this part of the story is recounted. Pharaoh's daughter picks him up. This is it. We should never have circumcised them, perhaps they were tempted to think. But actually, the Lord is faithful to his covenant and preserves Moses' life. And then, and not only that, but they receive him back, don't they? And they raise him in their own home and train him in the ways of the Lord. And then Stephen, in his great sermon in the book of Acts, when he's talking about Israel's history, says that he was sent off to become learned in all the ways of the Egyptians, which is another way of saying he was sent off to university to learn how to be a good pagan in Egypt. And now Amram and Jochebed still, they have nothing except the early training they were able to give him and the covenant promise. As he's taken off and taught how to be a good pagan prince of Egypt, all they have to plead with God is the covenant promise. And as they do, the Lord is faithful to his word. Now there's two sides to God's covenant. We do not believe that our children are automatically saved simply by virtue of the covenant promises. We believe that just as God promises mercy to sinners in the gospel preached, so that same promise comes in the gospel visible in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So just because you've received the covenant sign does not mean that you don't have a responsibility personally So on the one hand, there's a lesson in Moses' story for parents about trusting God's promise, even when there are no external evidences to encourage you otherwise. All you have is the promise. Take heart from Amram and Jochebed's example. Trust God's promise and see how he will be faithful, even when there are no external evidences. But on the other, we need to remember that those who have been baptized are also responsible to fulfill all that their baptism signifies and seals, which is to say, they are responsible to repent and believe the gospel. They're responsible themselves. So there's two parts to this. There's no automatic thing. The promise of God is not an unconditional promise to save every baptized person, period. The promise of God is to save those who repent and believe. And so to a parent, I would say, continue to trust the Lord and plead his promise, but also continue to exhort your child to lovingly, patiently preach the gospel of grace to them, believing that the power of God unto salvation for all who believe is the gospel, and God can work mightily by his word. And so we have to persevere, we have to pray, we have to trust that the judge of all the earth will do right, we have to trust his covenant, we have to preach the gospel. So to a parent who sees some real challenges with their children, press on, be faithful, model the way that Christ loves the church in your marriage. Preach the gospel to one another, preach the gospel to your child, pray with and for them, repent before them. Let them see what grace does in your life and plead the covenant promises. And again, as we do that, the Lord is faithful and very often will be gracious to save our covenant children.
Thank you, David. We've got two lines of questioning that we got a lot of questions on, so I'm going to take one of them here, and it's questions concerning homosexuality. As our world culture has increasingly accepted same-sex relationships and even marriages at an alarming rate, how can we at First Pres witness to this part of our society in a loving way and uphold the gospel? And then a couple related thoughts here. That the Bible teaches us that unmarried heterosexuals must remain celibate. Go so far as to extend the requirements to our thoughts, even our heart. How do we respond to non-practicing homosexuals who claim to be Christians in their state of mind, unrealized carnal desires? Is that sufficient to separate them from the grace extended to celibate heterosexuals? And lastly, does our witness to the homosexual community demand that we insist on a change in their basic nature?
That is actually one of the critical, or it's a set of questions, and they are among the most critical of our generation and age. This is where the battle line is. This is the front line of the ethical conflict in our culture. And let me say this, first of all, by way of preface to that, it is too easy for us to envisage Christian engagement with the world merely as culture warrior, in a culture warrior sort of model. So our task too often is reduced to fighting ethical battles, fighting cultural conflicts. And I'm not for a moment suggesting that we ought not to fight them, and I'm going to get to some of the ways in which we should respond to that question. But first, let's be sure that we never take our eyes from our primary task, which is to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ to a dying world. We can address, and we must address, the great moral dilemmas of our age faithfully as Christian people and uphold biblical standards. We must. We have no choice. We must. But the loudest sound we make, the clearest notes that we sound, should always be gospel sounds, gospel notes, so that people hear us leading with the love of God for lost sinners in Jesus Christ first. That be the dominant note they hear from the church, not merely rebuke. However, we do have to offer a word to those both within the church and in our culture outside of the church who are wrestling with this particular dilemma. And really the dilemma boils down to how should we think Christianly about the issue of same-sex attraction? And that underlying that is the deeper question of what does the Bible have to say about the nature of a human being, about biblical anthropology, we might say. How are human beings constituted? How you answer that question will shape how you think about the nature of sin and the way grace works in bringing change. And so the place to start in any Christian engagement with questions of gender identity is with the biblical definition of what a human being is, made in the image of God, in holiness and righteousness, but now also fallen, so that righteous image has been defaced but not effaced. So it has been distorted but not destroyed. And so human beings, though sinful, retain that innate dignity as image bearers in God's sight. And their gender identity, it needs to be said in the light of Scripture, is not a fluid thing. It is determined by our physiology. You're either a male or a female. It is not a matter of spectrum. And the popular discourse today says that gender identity is not connected to physiology. And so you can be physiologically male or physiologically female, but your identity can be anywhere on a spectrum from male through female to something else. And so you might be attracted as a male to other men, or as a female to other females. That's the underlying set of anthropological assumptions that guide the common discourse today about this subject. But biblical anthropology doesn't think like that. We are made either male or female. That is our identity. Some people may well have traits that we are inclined to identify as more feminine if they're men than others. But that doesn't mean that they are not essentially male, that their gender identity is not masculine. It is. So part of repentance for anyone must involve an acceptance, a coming to terms with our true gender identity as male or female, and all the implicates of that for the way that we relate to people of the opposite sex. When it comes to understanding how to respond to someone who acknowledges that they personally struggle with same-sex attraction, there are a number of things that need to be worked through very carefully and patiently. One is to remember that we are Calvinists, and as Calvinists, we believe that sin attaches itself right to the very roots, right into the DNA of our personhood. It is pervasive. It's not simply a matter of bad things that you choose to do. It is consistent with Arminian theology that believes that sin is only ever a matter of your choice, and repentance and faith is also equally a matter of your choice. So you choose to do that and you stop choosing and choose to do this. That's not what we believe about the true nature of sin. We believe human beings are in bondage to sin, and that sin has implications for our psychology, even our physiology, our genetics, our wills, that it's a pervasive, holistic thing in its impact. That's what we believe about sin as Reformed Christians. And so simply saying to someone who struggles with same-sex attraction, this is a pure choice of your will, you chose to be like this, is an overly simplistic response, and one that is almost invariably heard by them as hate speech, as a deeply painful thing to say, that does not take into full account the complexity of the struggle that they are engaged with every day. So we need to be very careful about that sort of response. And understanding that also ought to give us real pause Help us go slow, to respond with empathy, recognizing that if you're trying to live faithfully as a Christian, but you find yourself struggling with same-sex attraction, that is a profound battle that involves your whole identity as a human being. You can't separate it out in one neat little compartment of your life. And because that is so, as we respond to someone who struggles with this, we must respond very cautiously, very patiently, with an awful lot of grace. Our goal in building friendships and relationships with people who struggle with same-sex attraction has to be to begin to provide them with comfort, encouragement, the equipment that belonging to the body of Christ can provide for staying in the fight. We all of us have besetting sins. Many of them have found allies in the shape of our personality, in our upbringing, in who we are, so that simply stopping it is not so easy. The besetting sin of some of us is lust, and for some, the direction in which that lust flows is toward people of the same sex. And we ought to help and seek to encourage that person to stay in the fight, to seek to remain faithful to God, to put to death the misdeeds done in the body, to avail themselves of the means of grace, to seek by prayer and by the faithful encouragement of God's people to walk the line and to be faithful in the area of sexual purity and in the area of our thoughts and words and deeds. Do I believe that God could change someone inside and out so that they are no longer attracted to someone of the same sex? Yes, I do believe that. Do I believe that that always has to happen in order for there to be genuine repentance? No, I do not. I think all of us have to understand that repentance is something that should characterize the whole course of our lives. And some of us will always struggle with particular tendencies and predispositions to particular sins. And repentance for us will mean constantly battling in those given areas till Jesus comes or we go to be with him. And that may well be the case for someone with same-sex attraction. Notice, by the way, that I am not saying someone who is gay. I much prefer the language of someone struggling with same-sex attraction. I want to try to resist adopting the world's language of identifying yourself by a category that divorces gender identity from biblical identity. You're a human being made in the image of God. You're male or female. Those are not fluid categories. If you're a Christian, you are redeemed and being redeemed and will be redeemed by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That is who you really are. You're not gay. You may struggle with same-sex attraction. That may be a profound, it may be a lifelong reality, and one for which there is grace, and one for which we all of us need to saddle up. Let me say one last thing, and then we'll move on, if you don't mind. That is that there's a generational gap here in the way that we tend to respond to these issues. There's an older generation for whom the discourse ends with the yuck factor. So the only response is yuck. I'm repulsed. End of discussion. That is no longer the case for my generation down. The yuck factor is gone. There are still bigots who respond like that. Bigotry is sin, by the way, even when it's directed towards other people's sin. We must not allow ourselves, when we identify sin as sin, to give place to prejudice. And that's a very fine line to walk as Christians on this particular issue. But the yuck factor, that response of being revolted by someone else's sin, I want to say to you, if you feel that, may indicate a lack of awareness of your own sin, which particularly when it is dressed up in religious garb may be more revolting in the nostrils of God than the honest sin of an outright rebel. So we got to be careful when we dismiss other people's sin that we haven't perhaps failed in attempting to take the speck out of their eye to first take the log out of our own. So that's one thing to say. But there's an entire generation growing up now for whom there is no yuck factor. And if we do not have a fully orbed, biblical, measured response that is both loving and pastoral, yet also firm about sin being called sin, if we do not have that and cannot articulate that and disciple a new generation with it, that toes the line between bigotry and prejudice on one side and complete capitulation on the other, we are going to lose a generation. We're going to lose them. And some of you have already found that family members move away. They begin to get to know people who are living in gay relationships, find that they're lovely people, generally honest, kind, thoughtful human beings whom you would want to know and have as a neighbor. They're good neighbors. And that has begun to change and adjust their thinking, because all they had before was the yuck factor. They didn't have a biblical response. They just had an instinctive, unthinking response. And when their paradigm was challenged, it completely crumbled. We need a careful biblical paradigm, not a cultural, prejudicial one. And I think as the elders of the church, we have some hard work to do in helping equip our congregation and our generation to respond faithfully and lovingly to this critically important issue.
Let me ask you this follow-up question to that. And a lot of the churches nowadays are saying the response to homosexual relationships is the same arguments that we heard back in the 60s about race relations. Why is that not the same argument? Or maybe it is.
Yeah. Well, why is it not the same argument? Because there are no races. There are no races. We're all descended from Adam. There's only one human race. The very language of race is a mistake. It implies that we don't belong to one another, but we do. All mankind descending from Adam by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. Black or white, Latino, Anglo, Asian, we are human beings made in the image of God, fallen in Adam, and if we're Christians, redeemed in Christ. Racism is an attack at that very idea. It suggests that if the color of your skin and your cultural background is not identical to mine, you're somehow less than I am. And that is an absolutely horrific and wicked perspective. The radical gay lobby today has largely won the argument in the public arena in saying and in persuading us that homosexuality is as basic to our nature as a human being as the color of our skin. And that is the area, as I was trying to articulate earlier, where I would have a basic disagreement. I reject the idea that gender is a fluid thing disconnected from our physiology. I want to connect them together. And I think when you divorce them, you concede a critical basic point in the argument that we ought not to concede in the light of scriptural teaching.
All right, let's change the subject. Can you help us know how best to respond and help someone who asks us how they know for sure that they are saved? I know you get that question asked a lot as a pastor.
Yeah, I do get that question an awful lot. And it's too easy to run to slogans, to simplistic answers. But what we're talking about is Christian assurance. And in order to understand the nature of Christian assurance, it needs to be properly placed in its context, both theologically and within the life of the church. What I mean by that is that too often the response to someone who comes saying, I'm not sure I'm a Christian, can you help me? Is to say, did you pray a prayer? Did you make a decision? I believe in once saved, always saved. Don't worry about it. And that is a critical pastoral mistake. We do not believe in once saved, always saved. We believe in the perseverance of the saints. Once saved, always saved is a slogan which too often has been taken to mean if at one point in your past you made a decision for Jesus and you vaguely believe in him somehow, then your destiny is guaranteed without reference to how you live or your participation in the life of the church. But that is not what the Bible teaches. The Word of God says, without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. Sanctification is a necessary implicate of having been converted. If you've been justified by faith, you are being sanctified by grace through faith as you obey the law of God. You are. If you are not, you're not a Christian. And you ought not to have assurance. So it's not my task to stop you worrying about whether you have assurance or not. My task as your pastor is to point you to the biblical foundations of a well-grounded assurance, and then to exhort you to examine yourself in the light of them to see whether or not you have them. And so the first grounds of true assurance is, am I today, now, repenting of my sin and running to Jesus and trusting in him alone to save me? If I am, then there are gospel promises which can be relied upon that say that no one is turned away that come to Christ. That God has provided for sinners a propitiation through Christ's blood, Romans 3, received through faith. We are justified by grace through faith. And this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. By grace are you saved. Ephesians 2. So that's where to start. Then the question might be asked, but how do I know that my repentance and my faith is real? And to which you might respond, go read 1 John. And then come back and we'll talk. Or if time is short, you might say, if anyone says they love God but hates his brother, he lies and the truth is not in him. 1 John. In other words, there should be evidence of a change of attitude and life if conversion is a reality that has taken place within you. Not sinlessness, not that you don't struggle. In fact, as Romans 7 indicates, that you do struggle, that the Spirit wars with the flesh, as Galatians puts it, the flesh and the Spirit warring with one another. That is actually evidence that the Spirit is at work in your life. If you're struggling with the presence of indwelling sin, then there's life. As my old minister used to say, there's nae trouble in a graveyard. If you're dead, you don't struggle, right? If there's life, it's when you struggle. If you hate sin, you want to see it die, and it grieves you that it's still there. But I do love the brothers and sisters. I love his word. I love it when there's preaching. When the word of God convicts me, it's bittersweet. It hurts when I see my sin, and yet there's a thrill in the knowledge that God is dealing with me. If you know nothing of that, you may be dead yet in your trespasses and sins. And my counsel to you, if you want assurance of your salvation, is to repent and believe the gospel. But if after humble, quiet, prayerful self-examination in the light of the word of God, and also we're not always the best judge of our own character, seek good counsel from others and then listen to them when they give it. I have had conversations with some who seek counsel and then they argue with you when you say, but I see you changing, I see you believing, I see you trusting, I see you serving and growing in your understanding of God's word. And they'll argue with me, but I'm not really. And how can it be true? And if you seek counsel, be willing to submit to it in humility. It can become false humility when we constantly protest that we're not growing in grace. And when you do that self-examination, look for reality, not perfection. Remember, it was the woman with the flow of blood crawling to Jesus on her hands and knees, wanting only to touch the hem of his garments and to stay anonymous for shame, that was nevertheless identified as having faith that made her clean. That weak, trembling, tiny mustard seed faith was all it took for power to go out from Christ to make her clean. It doesn't have to be great faith. It just has to be real faith. It doesn't have to be great holiness. It just has to be real change. The seeds of reality is what you're looking for. And that's where we need the body life of the church. The classic diagnostic question of contemporary evangelicals when someone asks that question, how do I know I'm really saved? Or I don't have assurance, or I'm struggling in my Christian life, is to say, well, tell me about your quiet time. Are you being faithful in prayer? Are you reading your Bible? And those are good questions. But that's not where the Puritans would start. Let me commend to you a sermon preached entitled Reasons for Public Worship to be Preferred Before Private by David Clarkston, a Puritan. David Clarkston, Reasons for Public Worship to be Preferred Before Private. He doesn't mean choose public worship and don't have private worship, don't have a quiet time. That's not what he means. What he means to say is that the center of the Christian life, where God is ordained to meet with his people, to nurture their faith, to strengthen their graces, to enable them to walk in new obedience, to deepen their assurance, is in the public worship of God, as the word is read and preached and prayed and sung and seen in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so the Puritan's diagnostic question, when someone comes struggling, is not to ask first about their individualistic Christian disciplines. Their question is to say, why haven't you been in church in the last 6 weeks? Why have you only been at the Lord's table once in 2 years? Why aren't you availing yourselves of the means of grace? The Lord has appointed a channel along which he ordinarily gives his blessing. And our task is to put ourselves directly in front of it. And that channel is the outward and ordinary means of grace, which are the word of God, read, preached, prayed, sung, and seen in the sacraments. And we are to start there. We need one another. We need the corporate life of the church. And when we neglect it, we actually neglect our own soul. No wonder you have no assurance. No wonder besetting sins seem to have sway in your life. No wonder you're struggling. No wonder your marriage is in trouble. No wonder there's trouble in your life. You're not using the means of grace. And that has a pervasive knock-on effect in your life and in the lives of those among whom you live and serve.
By far the question we've received the most this week has to deal with something you were touching on there, and that's sanctification, and that there's a controversy going on in the church about it right now, and the questions are coming in different forms. But basically the question is, what is the sanctification controversy? What's this whole deal about law and grace? Hasn't that been settled a long time ago? Why is this coming up now? Can you help us work through that?
Yeah, at one level, this is a very old debate. It was raging at the time of the Westminster Assembly. It was called the Antinomian Controversy. It was also raging in the 19th century. Charles Wesley taught sinless perfectionism, that by an act of complete surrender and faith, we can be brought into a new sphere of communion with God, where we no longer strive or struggle with sin. There's a sheer act of free grace without any effort or labor on our part. And so really almost every generation or two, this in one form or another crops back up. Sonship, in which there are some really helpful things. This is just the latest iteration of that ongoing discussion and struggle. And I think today's version of it is probably caused by recovering fundamentalists who are reacting against an overbearing legalism that imposed upon them additional requirements than God's law demands, human restrictions on detailed behavior. And as they're converted and they begin to discover the joys of grace, and particularly of our justification and adoption, it is like a weight being lifted from their shoulders. It's a huge relief, and it is, praise God, for those precious doctrines. But it has led some, I think, to an overreaction that has inclined towards statements like, sanctification is nothing more than getting used to your justification. So you're accepted. So here's how that works out in your ordinary day-to-day Christian life. You're accepted by grace through faith, forgiven, robed in the righteousness of Christ. Isn't that wonderful news? Yes, it is. And the more you grasp that glorious gospel of free grace, the more you'll want to obey God. That's true. Amen to that. That's true, but that's not the whole story. And many of us have discovered what Paul discovers in Romans 7. That though I love the law of God with my mind, the good that I want to do, I don't do it. And no one believed in justification by faith. No one articulated it more clearly or more faithfully or more robustly than the Apostle Paul. No one had a better doctrine of grace than the Apostle Paul, who, though he appropriated those great truths to the nourishment of his soul, would say, the evil that I do not want to do, that I do. Who can save me from this body of death? And so, that is a reality that many of us live with. We try to reappropriate our justification. It does help as one motive among many, but it is not on its own sufficient to propel new obedience. There is also among some an allergic reaction to language like duty and obligation and moral imperative. To preaching the law, that is dismissed as moralism. To say, Christian, you ought to pray. You ought to love your neighbor. You ought to stop sinning. Turn off the TV once in a while. Talk to your children. You need to stop looking at that website. You have a porn addiction and you need repentance and you need help. Sex outside of marriage is sin and you need to stop it or you might go to hell. I don't know if you're a Christian because you show no evidence of a changed life. You're living in besetting sin that is extreme and aggravated. You may be converted and are backslidden, but there's not much evidence right now, and you need to repent. That kind of language makes people a little nervous because they worry that what you're saying is you get saved based on how good you are. And we're not saying that at all. But in Hebrews 4 and again in Hebrews 6, as well as in other places, the scriptures issue chilling warnings that are directed at Christians, designed to make them say, you mean if I carelessly persist in a pattern of outward, open, willful rebellion against the rule of God in my life, I might go to hell? That terrifies me. I'm going to respond with heart searching and repentance and deeper work. That's what those passages are meant to do. We're not meant to pull their teeth. We're meant to let them do that to us so that they push us to root out sin and flee to Christ and strive for new obedience. Those are deliberately written and designed to warn us and alarm us and unsettle us, to motivate holiness in us, not just by a sort of let go and let God. Isn't it wonderful that we've been justified? That gets me off the hook of having to battle with my sin. Never that. But thank God for my justification. That does make me want to honor him with growing holiness. But there's more. I'm united to Christ. How can we who are united to Christ, who've been buried with him and risen with him to newness of life, how can we walk any longer in patterns of sin? Read Romans 6. That's his argument. That's Paul's argument. How can the temple of the Holy Spirit have fellowship with demons or with a prostitute? That's Paul's argument. You're united to Christ and dwelt by the Holy Spirit. This is incompatible. You can't be both. Jesus says you can't serve God and money. You can't serve two masters. There's an incompatibility. There's a decisive breach with the reign of sin if you've been converted. You're not who you used to be. And we must insist on that. Christians don't look like and don't live like the world. Period. Not that they're sinlessly perfect, but they are doing battle with sin. They have not, will not sign a truce and live with it comfortably ever. That is part of the reality of the Holy Spirit coming to dwell in our hearts.
On a lighter note, that's a tough subject. There's a lot of people struggling with that right now. Tell us what you would recommend for personal devotions, maybe some books outside the Bible, and for family. Yeah, I know. And for family devotions.
That was going to be my smart aleck answer. I would recommend two things. I would recommend, first, you get your own copy of the Trinity Hymnal and you find a psalter and try singing. You may not like your singing voice, so maybe you want to do it on your own. In your own devotional life, I'm serious now, singing will do your soul an awful lot of good. We're commanded to sing the word of God. And it's a spiritual discipline that we have lost. We struggle in our own family worship. We have gone through phases and seasons where we sang together. We haven't done for a while now. We probably should get back to that. But it's helpful, not just because you're teaching your children the hymns of the church, but you may not have children in your household. But singing the praises of God, even if you just sing the doxology or one verse of a hymn, or go to the church website and see if the bulletin for the coming Sunday is posted or the previous Sunday had been posted, and re-sing one of the hymns or one of the psalms that you found there that spoke to you. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. Doesn't that speak to you? Some of us are in deep, dark, hard places, and a hymn like that gives us words. And if you really, 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 really don't want to sing, our hymn books and our psalters do give us words to pray. Sometimes it's hard to know how to pray. And these great texts can help us pray. That's one thing. I have never personally used daily devotionals with great success. George Muller, the 18th century founder of orphanages, faith mission guy, his exhortation with regards to personal devotions would be to take a section of text from Holy Scripture, the next section in your ongoing reading, and go line by line, phrase by phrase, and turn that language into prayer, turning it over as you pray, amplifying it, thinking about it in relation to yourself, in relation to your family, in relation to your church, in relation to your culture, society, nation, and world, and pray through the text, and again you will find that that is immensely helpful as a way both to drive Scripture deep into your heart, to help you in your meditations of Scripture, but also to find scriptural language informing your prayers. I know you said I wasn't allowed to use the Bible, but so I'm working through Psalm 119, just taking one section every morning and reading it through, sometimes praying it phrase by phrase. Very helpful. The Valley of Vision, collection of Puritan prayers, just remarkable book of prayers. A Call to Spiritual Reformation is the best book that I know of on prayer that combines both theological depth, scriptural clarity and practical counsel for how to do the business of daily prayer. There are two or three chapters. So really, it's an exposition of all the prayers of Paul by Don Carson, D.A. Carson, A Call to Spiritual Reformation. And as he expounds those prayers, he gives an awful lot of help for how we should pray. But then there are two or three chapters where he doesn't do that, and he just sort of pauses and says, here's how I construct my own quiet times. I have a folder, and in my folder I have the following things, and I use this. And those are worth their weight in gold. I mean, they really are excellent. Probably wouldn't weigh very much gold. It's a strange expression. They're worth the price of the book, let me put it that way. So get that book. It's helpful. And then also by Don Carson, there are two volumes called For the Love of God. And what they are short one-page meditations on a portion of Scripture. Carson is using McShane's daily reading calendar, which if you have never seen, you should use. If you've never read your way through the whole Bible, it's one of a number of useful patterns that will get you through the Scriptures, I think, twice in a year. If you have family worship, you can use McShane then, and then also use the other readings in your own devotions. And Carson's two volumes picks one of the readings. I think there are four texts that the McShane's calendar offers. And Carson will pick one of those and work through it and offer a few short reflections on it. Those are often very helpful. A Godward Life by John Piper is outstanding. And I'd commend that to you. Again, short daily readings by John Piper.
All right, so when he says get a copy of the hymnal, he does not mean from the sanctuary. He means from the bookstore. So that would be that'd be helpful. Follow up just a little bit. Family devotions.
Yeah.
Terrified me when my boys were small. I know it's a struggle for a lot of people. How can they work well?
Yeah, when you figure that out, will you tell me? No, family worship, let me confess first. Family worship in our home has been a battle, partly because of my schedule and our family's lives. Everybody can relate to that. I'm sure you have busy schedules. People are in and out at all different times. And partly because we forget a lot. But what we have done, when we first began, I think, even before our kids were born, we were very zealous and overdid it, and you just can't sustain it when you try and do these big, deep Bible studies and forget that. I mean, if you do that and you can sustain that, that's great. Praise God for it, by all means. But my advice, if you're just starting out doing family worship, is keep it short, keep it simple. Don't take more than, at the absolute outside, don't take more than 15 minutes, maybe 10 minutes. Read through something. Have some sort of plan. So right now we are using the Shorter Catechism in Modern English. We are saying it together, and then I'm reading a little passage that relates to the question. So we're not reading through a book, we're reading a text that relates to the answer. And then I might ask the kids a couple of questions, and then I ask them to give me things to pray for. We go round, all of us, and they all offer prayer points. Sometimes I'll ask one of them to pray, or all of them to pray. Or sometimes I just pray myself. Sometimes we've sung the doxology at the end together as a family. Sometimes we've sung a hymn. Sometimes at Christmas time we'll try and sing some Christmas carols. We've also, when the kids were very young, we taught them to say the Lord's Prayer. And we still have a clip of, was it Ewan or Joel? Joel, when he's like 4 or 2 or something, really small, saying the Lord's Prayer. And saying it with sort of 2-year-old speak, and it's just heart-meltingly beautiful. But thinking a little bit about connecting family worship to public worship. So what are some of the forms that might occasionally appear in our public worship services? How can we, some of the hymns and songs we want our kids to know? when our kids were very, very small, we started. That's the other thing I'd say. When your kids are very, very small, that's the time to start. So we did bath, Bible, bed. That was our little routine. When the kids were very, very small, we bathed them while we were still in Edinburgh. And we had a little storybook Bible. And we'd get them ready for bed, and then we'd all sit on the sofa together, and we'd read through a Bible story, and then we'd say a prayer, and we'd say the Lord's Prayer together, so that they grew up hearing the Lord's Prayer. And we just kept that pattern. So now after dinner, we sit down, we get the catechisms out, we get our Bible out, and we go around and we do that. Sometimes we've tried to use Pilgrim's Progress, and if you get a good edition, it will have scripture references. So you can read a little chunk of Pilgrim's Progress, talk about the story, read a bit of scripture, and then pray together. I always try to pray with my children before they go to sleep. So I'll go up and I'll put my hand on their heads and I'll pray for them. Sometimes it's as simple as, Lord, be with you and give them a good sleep. Forgive his sin. Help them to trust in Jesus. Amen. Sometimes it's a lot more than that. Sometimes he'll ask me to, but usually if I forget, they'll come asking me to pray with them before they go to sleep. So just try and build some little patterns. If you don't have children, you still have a household. Try and have a schedule. I prefer to talk about household devotions than family worship, just because we don't all have children and we often think that doesn't mean us. You might be a student living with other students. I don't think it's as incumbent upon you to have this pattern, but it might be good after you, if you have a meal together once in a while, to open your Bibles and say, let's just read a few verses and pray together. How can we pray for each other? Not take more than a few minutes, but try and find ways to build that pattern and that rhythm in. And it will stand you in good stead and help you. Jason Helopoulos wrote a little book. I think it's just called Family Worship. Jason Helopoulos. He's Kevin DeYoung's assistant pastor. Little book on family worship. I think it's just called Family Worship. It's a helpful little book. Not large. Gives good counsel along some of the lines I've just said. I'd commend it to you.
All right. We are just about out of time, so I'm going to give you something that could be a fairly short answer. Well, technically, it could be a yes or no answer, but I know it won't be. If I were to attend a funeral at an Episcopal church and they serve communion, should I partake?
Depends. If it's a high Anglican, quasi-Roman Catholic service where the gospel is not preached and the scriptures are not opened, where there's a liturgy where the elements are being venerated, where there's a transubstantiation theology, I would say not. The chances are this is a congregation where the gospel is not being preached. It's probably not a true church. And you ought not to do that. You may be in a low Anglican church that has an evangelical rector or vicar where the gospel is carefully well preached. I would say that having the Lord's Supper at a funeral is unusual, irregular, and I would that almost always happens in the context of very high liturgical services where there's a particular doctrine of the supper in view. It's virtually a funeral mass. That's where it's come from. And so if I were you, I would think long and hard about participating in that. If you knew that was going to happen, sit at the back. You know, try not to be obtrusive, try not to cause offense or be a stumbling block, but I would not go forward out of context. In fact, as a minister, I've been in services, not participating, but as a congregant, where I have not participated in that for precisely that reason.
Thank you, David. We're blessed to have you. To be able to sit up here and answer all sorts of questions like this is a real blessing to all of us. And so we thank you for doing this tonight.
Thank you for downloading and listening to Life Toward God. Life Toward God is brought to you by the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi. First Presbyterian Church is called to glorify God, to proclaim the gospel, and to promote God's kingdom by standing as a reformed witness to Jackson, the surrounding community, and the world. For more resources and information about First Pres, you can go to www.fpcjackson.org. Thank you for listening.